Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 4 and verse 10. The Gospel of John, chapter 4 and verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And our theme now, the short time we have, is so near and yet so far from God. So near to him and so far from him. This is an amazing scene. This woman speaking with the Saviour of the world, unknowingly. No idea. Well, in verse 4, we see that Christ must needs go through Samaria. He's setting northward from Judea into Galilee. There were in those days three ancient roads before him. One would take him through Samaria. And John tells us here he must needs go through Samaria. It was his plan to do so. That's the intention of the original Greek, to convey that. He had to go through Samaria. That was the route he determined to take. Plan is stressed here. Every moment, every day that Christ spent on earth, he was walking in accordance with a plan. A plan that would take him to the cross of Calvary, where he would atone for the sins of all those billions of people throughout the history of the world who would trust in him and what he had done. But here, he's planned to go to this particular place to see this particular woman. And we haven't time to go through the entire interview, but it is a remarkable interview to see Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world, explaining himself to a woman who was interested and yet resistant to him and vague in her understanding and confused. And to see the masterly way he conducts this interview to bring her light and understanding so that at length she turns to him and she trusts him and he deals with her in a remarkable manner. He knew what he would do. He went northward. He took the road to Samaria. He took the old Roman road which led through this. It's described here as a city, but a very, very small city, the city of Sychar. And half a mile or so south of that is an historic well, a well that was dug there by Jacob, Jacob's well, so many, many years prior to this event. 100 feet deep, still there, though now part of a much larger property. And there, when the Lord Jesus Christ reached this place, verse 6, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Well, John's reckoning here, tallying with our 6 p.m., pretty well precisely. The woman comes to the well, verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. She's alone. Why is she alone? Well, we soon find out. She is evidently disapproved of in her community. She is a woman who has led a very loose life. She's gone from one husband to another, so-called. She's a believer in very loose divorce, very flirtatious, and she's disapproved of in her community. Women never went to draw water alone. She would have been walking with the water pot balanced upon her head according to the custom of the time. But no one was with her, no conversation. She was somewhat ostracized and alone. And it's to this woman, who is a woman of Samaria, Samaritan, that the Lord Jesus Christ asks this surprising, this amazing question and request, Give me to drink. Well, this surprised her, shocked her. He was a Jew. She was a woman of Samaria. The Jews, as the text explains, have no dealings with the Samaritans. Why these Samaritans, these people of Samaria and the surrounding province, since something like 720 BC, they'd had a kind of adulterated religion of their own. They'd amalgamated something of Judaism, something of the Old Testament Jewish faith, with Assyrian beliefs and understandings. It was heresy, if you like. It was neither one thing nor the other. It was just what they wanted. And this was their historic faith. And the Jews didn't normally deal with them. But here's Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And he is, of course, a Jewish man, and he asks her for drink, for water at that well. He takes the initiative. She's shocked. She's amazed. It's an act of kindness that he should associate with her, that he should ask of her a favour, but she can't quite take it in. And even this is a picture for us, you know, because we're like that with God. Here we are, not expecting anything from him, going our own way, breaking his laws. What hope is there we would ever find God in a personal manner? We would ever be accepted by him, received by him. We're not interested. We don't want him. We're rebels against him. Anybody tells us about him, maybe we'll argue with them, but we'll reject what they say. Well, it was so with this woman, alienated, believing all sorts of superstitious nonsense. And yet Christ comes to her, went out of his way to come to this place for her and the community. Went off route, far off route, in order to have this engagement, which was all part of his plan, and it's wonderfully recorded for us. Look at these words in verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, if only you knew." Here he was in his earthly walk. He was going to be on earth for just so long, and then he would allow himself to be arrested and crucified on Calvary. And there, as you know, because I'm sure you all know the very essence of the Christian faith and the message of the gospel, there on Calvary's cross, he, the Son of God, equal with the Father, the second person of the Trinity, would have the Father, at his own request, put upon him all the guilt of those who would be forgiven. And punish him instead of them. That's what he'd come for. And he muses and he thinks to himself, this lady, this woman, has no idea who she speaks to, who is so near to her. If only you knew, he said, if only you knew the gift of God. And he's going to educate her and instruct her. If only we knew the gift of God. If only we knew about God and God's provision for human souls. It's amazing that we don't. If only we knew about God and his character, his nature, and his plans. If only we read the message of creation, the very existence of the universe and human beings and the complexity of life. If only we could see the great designer, the intricacy of all things. Who are we? How did we come about? By chance? By accident? No, by design. If only we knew something about God and his being and his marvels and wonder. If only we read the emptiness we feel sometimes. Here we are going through life, getting what we want, enjoying ourselves if we can, aiming at certain things on earth, and yet knowing from time to time bitter disappointments and a great sense of emptiness and wondering, what is this all about? If only we would let that speak to us and find out about the things of God. If only we knew what was behind our disappointments, our tragedies and our fears. If only we would read the instinct we all have for eternity, for the being of God, and pause and listen to it and learn from it. If only we would learn from our conscience. We hush it up, but when it troubles us, what's this conscience of mine telling me? Society now tells me I'm free to do what I like in this area, that area, the sexual area. But when I do, my conscience troubles me. At least it does at first. until I grind it down and overpower it and get it to be used to the things I do? If only we'd listen, how do you explain that? How do you explain this inner awareness of right and wrong and the voice of conscience? Most of all, if only we'd listen to the Word of God and the explanation for existence that it gives and its message about God and His character and His ways. If only you knew, Christ says to this woman in effect, and He feels for her and He feels for us. Are you part of this widespread unawareness of God, oblivious of who He is and His nature and how you can find Him? Why, in a city like this is easy to illustrate. Do you know who lives in the next street? Probably not. An odd person here or there. Why, maybe somebody who'd be just a husband or wife for you. And you never know. And you'll move away. And you'll never know. Maybe somebody one day who is going to be great and significant and powerful. In a vast city like this, we don't know our neighbours beyond a door or two. We know nothing. There was a lady who told me once, she attended this church with her husband. They were Americans, and he was an oil engineer, going back many years. And she said to me she grew up in rural Texas, and she so enjoyed her childhood, and she loved her surroundings and so on. And she knew there was a big world out there, but she just didn't allow herself to take it in. And she said to me, and she was a very intelligent, clever woman, and had achieved much, she said to me, do you know, I was almost into mid-teenage before I allowed it to, I allowed myself to realize there was a world outside Texas. There were other states. There were other places. Well, you think that's amazing, that sometimes people can shut themselves into a dream world like that. But we do that with God. This is our world. This material world, this here and now, this present slot of time that we occupy, and we're blissfully unaware of the context beyond and the Creator and the being of God and His plan and where we're heading eternally. It's amazing with us. We're locked in to our little sphere, so near, because God is everywhere and He sees everything we do. And yet so unaware of Him, so far from Him. And you can imagine, can't you, Christ speaking to this woman, this poor woman. She doesn't know who I am. She doesn't know what I've come to do. We are having this conversation, and she's no idea. If only you knew, He says, who it is you speak to and the gift of God. Are you ignorant of God's character? That He is infinite, beyond our comprehension. He is a spirit being, immense, wonderful, pure, holy, all-powerful. He is holy, and He will one day judge all sin, and yet He is compassionate and loving and has found a way to pardon and forgive us if we believe in Him and trust Him. Do you know about God? Do you know His plan for the world and for eternity? Or are you unaware, ignorant of these things? Do you know about the human race and how we were created and how historically we fell from God's favor through sin and turned against Him and cut ourselves off from Him? And now we cannot feel Him or walk with Him or effectively pray to Him unless we're forgiven and we trust in Christ and seek Him. Do you know about these things? Do you know about the way of salvation? What Christ has done to purchase salvation for you and me, as I have just mentioned, by coming to earth, to take our place, to be our representative, to suffer and die in His love for us, if we will receive Him and repent of our sin before Him and yield our lives up to Him? Or are you satisfied with ignorance? What's this man talking about? I don't want to know about these things. I'm perfectly satisfied with the life I lead, with the world I live in, with the place in it that I occupy. I'm perfectly satisfied. I have no thirst at all. Maybe you're even antagonistic as many people are to this message, as I was as a youngster, very antagonistic, dismissive ignorance, dismissing this and spurning it even without understanding it, taking up atheism and all kinds of things, believing that all human existence and all toil would one day become extinct in the death of the solar system. So we're here to exploit the present, and we do as we like. Is that your position? A willful unawareness of God, no inquiry. Sometimes I think there are lots of people that get to middle age and they start to tour castles and things like that. Well, that's interesting. I'm not criticizing that. But before you've sought and found the living God, life is going by, you're getting older, and all your interest is in historic things. That's grand, but not as the chief thing. Not when you have no concern about your soul and about eternity. What extraordinary ignorance and unawareness we have, and we dismiss the big things, the major things. And it's a painful ignorance, because without Christ and without conversion and without our spiritual eyes being opened and a hold on Him and on eternity, we've no hope. The end draws near, we've no hope, no life beyond the grave. No help from heaven, even now. We cannot call down the help of God in our lives and in our decisions. And we have no explanation for the world, or how it comes to be here, or what it's all about, or this amazing distinctiveness of human beings above the animals. We've no explanation at all. And we despise God, but the sympathy of God is for us. If only they knew. If only they knew the gift of God and the way of reconciliation. The Saviour was right next to her. The one who would atone for sins for all who seek Him. The one who alone can give forgiveness and new life and new character. He says it here, if only she knew who it is. The Saviour, the Lord of glory. The infinite second person of the Trinity, so knowable, so approachable, all-powerful. If only you knew this, he said, this is what you do. You would have asked of him, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. You would have just asked for it, you'd have known. You'd have known that he came to give free pardon, new life freely, free salvation and eternity. And you'd have simply asked him. Isn't that significant and wonderful? We don't have to earn it. We can't. Of course, once we're converted to Christ and we love him and belong to him and know him and walk with him, we want to live holy lives. We want his help. We hate our sinfulness. We strive to be better. But no effort can actually earn his forgiveness and his favour. We're too far gone. We're too bad. He is too holy also to be reachable, pleasable by us. If only you knew these things, you would ask, says the Saviour. That's all you have to do. You just repent of your sin and you ask him for new life. You ask him for forgiveness and he gives it to you as a gift. You'd know just to ask. You don't have to go through special ritual to earn it. This ordinance of believers' baptism, this isn't a way to earn anything with God. This is what those who have found the Lord, who've repented of their sin, who've come to him and found him, this is a simple symbol which they enact. My old life has gone. I'm buried with him in baptism. It's as though I've died to my old life. Now I'm risen again. It's a symbol to a new life. It's a testimony. It's a way of saying, this has happened to me. I've found new life in Christ, and I love him, and I'll follow him wherever he leads me. It's nothing you do. You have to be converted before you are baptized. It's a sign of what's happened to you. No, there's nothing we can earn or deserve. We just humble ourselves and repent and give him our lives and place ourselves under his government, and he saves us and changes us. That's what he says. You would have asked, and he would have given you living water. That's verse 10. Thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. A gift, he would have given it freely and immediately. You wouldn't have waited all your life. As you pray, as you yield, so Christ forgives you and hears you and answers you. Living water, what's that? Living water is a figure. Christ uses the well as an illustration, as a figure of the spiritual life that he will pour into your heart, and you'll become new, and you'll relate to God, and you'll interact with him. Your soul will be brought to life. She does not get it. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? She doesn't understand it, nor do we at first. My words, they're quite simple, but are they difficult to understand in some ways? What is this? Spiritual life, a changed nature, a new person, reconciled with God, related to him. What does this all mean, this experience of conversion? We're so earthbound, our souls are so dead, we don't at first readily understand the notion, the possibility of knowing God and walking with him and having his blessing and his power upon our lives. So Christ elaborates. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water in the well shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You'll have an unfailing walk of interaction with God, and he will assure your heart and bless you and come to you. She half gets the point, but only half. Verse 15, the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water. This special water, she implies, this unique water, but still she's thinking physically, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. But nevertheless, although she doesn't get it, Jesus Christ then makes as though to give it to her. But there's an obstacle, there's a problem, and this is vital for us to see. Verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. Well, of course, he knows what she's going to say. He reads her through and through. He knows her life. He's divine. He's God. He's come to be our Saviour. But if we will not have him as Saviour one day, he is to be our judge. And he knows her life and her waywardness and all that she's done. And so she answers and says, I have no husband. And as you know, we read it in our scripture reading. He tells her she's had five, and they haven't really been husbands. Just one man after another. Light divorce in her case, and adulterous relationships. She's got the problem of sin, and he's exposed it. Go and call your husband. Ah, it brings it all to the surface. Her life, her sin, her problems. All this is a barrier in the way. It's got to be repented of. It's got to be turned from. This is the condition to receive the living water, spiritual life, conversion, a changed nature, being related with God and made his child and given an eternity in glory. The condition is there has to be repentance. We're in trouble. We have smashed and broken the commandments of God, all of us, in some way or the other. Oh, but I haven't, one ruling person once said to Christ. I've kept all the commandments. Or he thought he had, because he'd been taking such a literal view of them. I've never murdered anybody, he thought to himself. I have never committed adultery. I've never done this. I've never done that. And oh, in his ignorance, he didn't realize that each commandment, each sin mentioned in the commandments is just the head sin, the master sin of a whole family of sins. Christ explained it. Moses explained it in the Old Testament. To murder isn't just to murder somebody physically, which of course is a gross sin against God, but to murder somebody's reputation, to take away their happiness, to tear away their self-respect, to insult aging parents, ruin their lives. All these things are listed in the Bible as departments of murder. Murder, literal murder, is the head of the family of sins, of deprivation and cruelty and taking of things from people that are vital to them. And we've all done that. This congregation even is full of people who at some time in their lives have been gossips, people who've taken and seized and flouted from others. And you think of all the sins. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And the Bible explains that's about the thought life as well as the deeds. That's about all kinds of disloyalty and lust and sensual behavior and uncleanness of thinking. And we, those who have broken the commandments, theft and lying, oh, inveterate liars all, and such pride and such covetousness. We are so selfish and so fallen. We need the cleansing of God. Give me this life. Give me a new heart, a new character. Reconcile me with thyself. Give me eternal life. But what about your sin? Go call your husband. This requires repentance and humbling and forsaking of sin, and calling upon God, save me from these things. Forgive me and save me from them, and give me a new life and a new beginning. And that is what is taking place. But time is almost up. And I go down to verse 19. When the woman is challenged about her sin, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. What's she doing? What's she doing? She's putting up barricades. She's creating diversions. She obviously doesn't want to respond immediately, to repent of her sin. She's thinking of all kinds of questions to move the conversation down some side track. Interesting questions of religion, rather facing the matter in hand. Well, I won't go into this, but it's what we all do. We're so in love with ourselves, with our self-determination, our sin, and the things of this world, that we hear this message, oh yes, if I had eternal life, if I had a walk with God, if I had a new nature, if my sin was forgiven. But I can't do this. I can't go down that route. I can't do it. And we sidetrack. And we vacillate and hesitate. Friends, to miss Christ is to miss everything. To miss Calvary and his suffering and dying for sinners, which is the only way to be reconciled with God. To miss Calvary is to miss the point of all history. Do you know why the world is still running? Do you know why God hasn't judged it long since and destroyed it because of its sinfulness and its atheism and its resistance? Because God is still calling out men and women and humbling them and forgiving them and saving them. Because Christ's death on Calvary has purchased salvation for yet more needy sinners. And in order to gather them in, time still runs. The world is held open. You miss Calvary. You don't know what is sustaining the world and keeping it going. Only that there are more to be brought in, more to be saved. You miss Calvary. you miss the greatest deed in the universe. There's nothing to be compared with this. This act which saves billions from sin and from judgment, from hell. The kindest thing ever done in the history of the universe was for God himself to come and die for sinners and to purchase them and purchase their forgiveness. There's nothing to be compared with this. A king scrubbing the floor for you. No, many, many times greater in kindness. God dying on Calvary for your sins. That's astonishing, friends, and amazing. You miss this knowledge. You don't know about this. You miss the greatest act of mercy and love and kindness in the whole history of the universe. The greatest price ever paid for anything. You think of the millions, even billions paid to rescue the banks or for large companies to be bought, but for the souls of a great host of people to be purchased from hell. That was the most agonizing, even for God, price ever paid to satisfy his own justice. This event alone will endure. In the history of the world, what event has produced results that will last forever? Nothing aside from this. Empires fall, cultures collapse. Assyrian Empire, Egyptian Empire, Chaldean Empire, Babylonian Empire, Persian Empire, one after the other, Greek Empire, Roman Empire, Turkish Empire, all the way to the British Empire. Where are they? What's happened to them? The older ones, sometimes not a sign left, apart from bricks in the ground and things you can dig up. It's all gone. Everything passes away except Calvary. What Christ did on Calvary, which has saved souls and brought about forgiveness for so many people for all eternity. Will you be one of them? Your sin atoned for, righteousness offered up on your behalf to deserve heaven for you, everlasting pardon and a changed life. While I must close, verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that said to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Repent of your sin. In the privacy of your room, in the quietness of your own heart, ask for pardon and mean it. Confess your leading sins to him and him alone, not to me, not to any other human being, to Christ, and ask for his forgiving love and give your life to him. Give it freely. I will not be my own. I will be thine. Lord, save me. And he will do it. And you'll know it. And you'll be a different man, a different woman. And you're on the journey to everlasting life. Let's pray together.